Well, dear friends, I was going to start by asking you two questions, and I wanted each and every one of you to answer the question. But you don't have to answer the question to me. I'm going to ask you whether you feel you've already made your calling and election sure. And after you've thought of that for a moment, I was going to ask, how much time do you think you have left to accomplish it? And I'm quite sure, dear friends, that that would be a serious matter. I feel sometimes we take too much for granted. In the midst of life, we stand in the presence of death. And one by one, they fade away like the stars of the morning, losing their light in the glorious sun. Thus do they pass from the earth and its toiling, only remembered by what they have done. I don't know as there's anything that should be more important for our consideration than the matter of this consecration, which is not yet accomplished. And we, like Jesus, are compelled to say, how am I straitened until it be accomplished? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And it's this, dear friends, that I would like to bring to your attention. For some of us, there may be a little period remaining, but I feel reasonably sure that there are some of us that will not be here too much longer. And so we'll have to do all that we possibly can to make that calling and election sure. And incidental to that calling and election, we're taking for granted the fact that you have consecrated, and in that consecration you promised that you would delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law you would meditate day and night. If I were to ask you, do you meditate in the law of the Lord day and night? I feel reasonably sure that most of us here would have to say no. We work, we have to go to business, we have to take care of the children, we have to wash, we have to cook. Oh, we've got so many things to do. Yes, dear friends, we have a lot of things to do. But I was telling Brother Dinwiddie here today, I can remember the day when Mother had a corrugated piece of zinc that she used to rub the clothes on, wash. There were no washing machines, either for clothes or for dishes. All had to be done by hand. Today, we have modern conveniences. You don't have to heat the iron on the stove anymore and then clip it into a holder and run it back and forth. You don't have to do that anymore. But what are you doing with the time that would have been spent in that way? You don't have to answer the question to me, dear friends. Always puts me in mind of a story I heard told about President Wilson's father. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he'd been to some sort of a gathering or convention or some place, and somebody got very, very excited and used language that was unbecoming. Oh, and when he saw Dr. Wilson there, he says, oh, I beg your pardon, Dr. Wilson, I didn't know that you were here. And Dr. Wilson said, you don't owe me the apology. That apology belongs to the one up above. And I say, dear friends, I am interested in what your answer would be. But you don't have to answer it to me. You might be embarrassed, and I too might be embarrassed. So you can just take this up with the Lord your God. In this matter, long before the creation of Adam, God had conceived a plan. And according to that plan, dear friends, it was not only Jesus, but a group of 144,000 that should be associated with Jesus as blessers of all of the world of mankind. And Paul, in speaking of this in the 8th chapter of Romans, reminding us that all things, or that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. Do you ever complain about the providences of God? Do you ever complain, oh, it's nasty weather, it's wet? You know, I'm really surprised sometimes I hear people talk about going to church. Now, if it rains during the week and they've got to go to work, they can go to work. They've got to go to work. But if it rains on Sunday, it's not a nice day for going to church. Excuses, you see. And while that is true of a great many of nominal Christians, I wonder how true it sometimes is of those who profess to be the footstep followers of Jesus. If there are things to be overcome, little things that are contrary to the flesh, the first thing we think about is making ourselves comfortable. That wasn't the case with Jesus, nor should it be the case of those of whom the apostle speaks, whom he says were foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also honored. Now, dear friend, there was to be a priesthood of God. It was to be a priesthood that was to bless. You remember the promise to Abraham was, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The very first priesthood that is brought to our attention in the scriptures is not the Aaronic priesthood. It is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, it says that he was a priest of the Most High God. He was a man that was not a Jew. The Jews hadn't come into existence as a people as yet. Abraham yet to have any children. Isaac had not been born. Jacob had not yet been born. Consequently, the sons of Jacob, who became the Israel of God, had not yet come into existence. And since these had not yet come, there was not yet a Levi. And since there was no Levi, there was no Aaron. And since there was no Aaron, there was no priesthood after the order of Aaron. And yet, Melchizedek and Abraham did meet each other. And you remember what happened. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. This was a beautiful picture, of course. It speaks of he brought forth bread and wine. Sorry that we don't have the time to dwell on these features of the picture that we're about to consider. The priesthood that God intended was to be after the order of Melchizedek, and there's something interesting about this. There is no record. I'm not talking about his birth. I'm not talking about his father or mother who might have preceded him. There's no record of his death, and there's no record of a successor. Here we have a type of a glorious priesthood that God intended would someday bless the world. So that Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, brings to our attention that he was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And concerning Melchizedek, There's never a thing said about sacrifices and offerings. In fact, when Jesus comes, he says the sacrifices and offerings for sin you took no pleasure in. Therefore, I come. This is my consecration, to do your will. Now remember, Jesus was a perfect man. He was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He had a perfect mind. He could reason perfectly. He dedicated himself to do the will and the will of God. He says, I do always the things that please the Father. Now, dear friends, if, as Paul says, those who are predestinated as those foreknown of God to be the blessers of the world of mankind, they must be conformed to this image of the Son of God. Their consecration must be just as full and complete. You'll have to be baptized into Christ's death. That is the death of himself. Jesus had a perfect mind, a perfect will. He could have willed perfectly. And he had a perfect right to that will. Except that he had dedicated it to the will of God. Even in the garden, when he became conscious of the fact that he was not merely to die for the sins of the world, but to die as a malefactor, as one sinning and blaspheming against God his Father, whom he loved. Oh, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If you examine the life of Jesus and find his patience, his long-suffering kindness, how many times we become impatient, how many times we raise our voices in self-defense. Somebody says something to us and immediately we've got to raise our voices too. I don't think that Jesus did that. And so, dear friends, if we are to be conformed to that Son of God, to that image of God, then we will have to see to it that there's a great deal more accomplished. And the very trials and vicissitudes of life that you and I have in our daily living, they're the only things that are going to perfect us. And when you don't allow these experiences in life to have this benign influence upon you as a new creature in Christ, then you are resisting the providences of God. How long God will strive with you is another matter, dear friends. But he will not always strive because of your flesh, your fleshliness, your earthly, your carnality. He's not always going to do that. Israel was a typical people. And God said concerning that typical people, he says, you've tempted me now these 10 times. Now you're not going into the land of promise. I'm going to turn you back into the howling wilderness. Oh no, you're not going back to Egypt. You think you can elect a captain over and go back to where you came from, but you can't. Once you have consecrated and you've dedicated and virtually sacrificed the restitution rights and privileges which would be yours in the end of the millennium, you can't have them back again. You go back to the howling wilderness until you've spent the days of your life. And that, for the new creature, a turning back to the howling wilderness implies death, the second death. Well, we say then, dear friends, that God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that these 144,000 that were to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son would have to be perfected by the things that they suffer. Now, what sufferings do you have aside from those that you have in your daily living? Maybe it's the boss. Maybe he and his wife had an argument. Maybe somebody got up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe the coffee isn't hot enough for breakfast. Maybe you feel, I should have had eggs this morning instead of cornflakes. And then the first thing you know, you talk back and forth. The love of God in Christ Jesus has just taken wings and goes out the window. You might just as well be the people of the world. Dear friends, these are the things that you are bound to suffer if by means or any means you might be perfected. And what is the object of perfecting you through sufferings? No, the penalty for Adam's sin was not suffering. True, there was a concomitant evil. But the punishment was death. In the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And all that was needful for Jesus was to die. He didn't have to suffer. But he suffered so that he might be touched with a feeling of others' infirmities, so that he might be a faithful and loving high priest. Are you able to be patient and loving and kind with people that just irritate you and go against you all the time? Do you suppose that God knows about it? Of course he does. Could he remove it? Of course he could. Why doesn't he? Ah, because of the fact that this is the way that he proves you. Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings, did he know that they had run short of water? Of course he did. Did he know that they had no flesh to eat and they could remember the garlic, the leeks, and the onions that they had in the land of Egypt? Did he know it? Of course he did. Why didn't he give them it? Jesus says, the Lord your God knows what you have need of. He knows, even if you don't ask. But why do you ask? Why does he have you ask? So that you might recognize a dependence upon God, and that these very vicissitudes of life, these very things that you're experiencing, are the things which God uses for the development of the Christ in you. As Paul says, I travail in pain, as though he were going through the pains of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. Well, you see, dear friends, this is another way of saying, of conforming to the image of God. Now we say then, dear friends, there's nothing said about Melchizedek ever having suffered. There's nothing said about him ever having offered any sacrifices. No, but that's the priesthood that is to bless. And you remember, the promise to Abraham was that it would be his seed that would bless all the families of the earth. And in line with that, God, Jehovah God, after he had redeemed the people from the bondage of Egypt, brought them to himself. And dear friends, we've come under the blood, yes. God has delivered us from the bondage of Egypt. We've passed through the sea. We're in our wilderness wandering toward the promised Canaan of rest. And in this wilderness, God proves us by denying us the things that we want, the things that we need, to see whether we can develop a reliance upon him in every time of need. Oh, yes, faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Those words just roll out so easily. But, dear friends, do you think of them? Do you know the significance of those words? Faith can firmly trust him. Not just trust, but firmly trust him. And it says, come what may. Oh, I can trust him when the trials and difficulties are small. Oh, when it isn't too hard on the flesh. When everybody isn't picking on me. Yes. But Jesus tread the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with him. It's different with you. It's different with me. We at least have the fellowship of kindred minds. Not even Jesus' disciples could enter in with him in his sufferings. He took the 11 along with him one day just before the crucifixion, and he says to the 8, "You stay here by the gate. You watch the gate, as it were. While we go on, I want to pray." And he asked Peter, James, and John to watch while he went on to pray. He came back. They were asleep. Friends, sometimes we're in the presence of great anguish and suffering on the part of the Lord's people, and we absent ourselves from them so completely. We fall asleep. Peter, while Jesus was in the judgment hall, he was out there by the fire warming himself. And when that damsel came along, says, "You're a Galilean too. You know him." He swore that he never knew him. Oh, we may not do it exactly that way, dear friends. But know this, that those who are our brethren are members of the Christ, and we can be just as unfaithful as he was. Oh, you say it was an unguarded moment. That's just the trouble. We have too many unguarded moments. Peter had not yet been begotten of the Holy Spirit, but you and I have. What did the man of text say? His angels have been given a charge of us so that we need not dash our feet against the rocks. And yet, dear friends, when the tempter comes, we're tempted to prove that we have been begotten to the divine nature by tempting God, by doing the things we ought not to do. As Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" You know, there are people that feel that way, that if we didn't sin, God wouldn't have the pleasure of forgiving us. Can you imagine? Which would you rather have? Somebody who loved you and loved you all the time, or somebody that tried your patience and your love, and then all of a sudden came back with a bouquet of flowers and some boxes of candy, says, "I'm sorry"? Yeah, I think I know which you prefer. And God doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. What he wants is obedience. He said to Israel of old, "I'm not finding fault with you for not having sacrifices and burnt offerings on the altar all the time." You just read over in that 50th Psalm, you'll see. He says, "No, I can't find fault with you for that, because you've always got sacrifices there." He says, "If I were hungry, would I ask you for bulls and drink the blood of goats?" He says, "No, because after all, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. What you seek to offer me is only something that I have given you." And don't think for a moment then when you're consecrating and dedicating yourself to God, that is something entirely independent of what God has made yours. If he didn't justify you through the merit of Jesus Christ, you would have nothing to offer. And if you had nothing to offer, where would you stand? He's given you the very things which you have to offer. Little girl, about 4 or 5 years old, she says, "I'm going to buy my daddy a Christmas present." "Well, what are you going to get your daddy?" "I'm going to get him a pair of slippers." "Where are you going to get the money?" "I'm going to get it from daddy." That's it, dear friends. That which you have to offer is only what God has given. And so what does he say to Israel? He says, "Offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Lord." What is your vow? To do always the will of the Father. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is my meditation day and night. Friends, suppose you could know that this is the last day that you have to live. Oh, your telephone would be very, very busy tonight. And maybe the old car would be speeding up and down the roads of the country, seeing people maybe whom you had offended. People, you know, that probably you've said something to. Oh, dear friends, yes, that's the way it would be with you and with me. And it is these things which grate so hard against the flesh, which God has ordained, are the only means whereby the new creature will be perfected. Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. He didn't need to be perfected insofar as his fleshly being was concerned. He was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In what did he have to be perfected? For this future work of blessing the world of mankind, he had to develop a spirit in which he could enter into the infirmities and into the weaknesses of others. Don't think because of the fact that you can get away with something that somebody else can too. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Of course you wouldn't do it. But remember, maybe they're not in the same position that you are. Maybe they have more to overcome than you have. Sometimes, you know, there are people who seem to lose their patience. Perhaps they've got more patience in one little finger than we have in our whole body. If we were tried as they're tried, perhaps we would be no better. Well, when God brought the nation of Israel to himself at Sinai, he said, now, do you want to be the heirs of Abraham? Do you want to be the people that are going to bless all the families of the earth? And they said, yes. And he says, then hear my voice and keep my covenant. And they said, yes. All of these things we will do. And then he said, well, if you do this, you're a nation of priests. That's the thought, dear friends. The Israel of God, according to the flesh, had the first opportunity. But they lost. They have nothing left. Jesus said unto them, your house is left unto you desolate. And Peter, recognizing that the Israel according to the flesh had lost out, recognized further that the promise of God still remained. And Paul says, somebody's got to enter into it. Peter addresses the elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Yes. He says they were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And it is to these, dear friends, that Peter addresses himself when he says, ye are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. Yeah. Is he talking to you? Are you worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called? So you see then, dear friends, unto them the gospel was preached, but it wasn't mixed with faith. Unto you the gospel has also been preached, and you will fare out no better than they, unless your hearing is mixed with faith. If you have faith, then you must believe that there is never a trial which God permits to overtake you that he hasn't already decided he will overrule for your highest good. That's what the gospel says. That's what it preaches. Do you have faith to accept it or to believe it? So we see then, dear friends, how beautifully in God's Word there's brought to our attention a priesthood of God that he intends shall bless all the families of the earth. And if the high priest of our profession has to be perfected by the things that he suffered, he is the captain of our salvation. Is it going to be any different with us? No, dear friends, it'll not be any different with us. He was tempted in every point. He was tried in every point, like unto his brethren. There's no experience comes to you as a new creature that didn't come to Jesus. He was tried along the lines of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He didn't have to contend with the flesh like yours and mine. But then remember what Jesus did, and which you cannot do. Every time that someone came to Jesus to be healed, it says vitality went out of Jesus, and they were healed. Jesus didn't take on the disease, but the effects of the disease. In other words, he didn't, when he healed the woman that had born an issue of blood for 12 years, and who suffered at the hands of many physicians, and was no better, even worse, and she had spent all the living she had. Jesus healed her, but he didn't take on the issue of the blood. No, he didn't. But the vitality that went out from him was that which healed the woman. And Jesus had that much less vitality. Now, dear friends, that's what you call laying down life itself. Paul says we're to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. Now, note, dear friends, it's not only to the household of faith, but to all men as you have opportunity. And if you can be touched with a feeling of their infirmities, as was Jesus. I know this, dear friends, I've sometimes gone to visit people in the hospitals. Well, when I've gone there and seen the misery, the anguish, the pain, and the suffering, oh, I felt terribly when I left. I felt so down and so dejected. But what comforted me was that which made me feel so poorly made the person I visited feel so much better. My ministry, my words of comfort, my prayer, my fellowship. So vitality went out of me too. And it is in this way too, dear friends, that we can be touched with others' infirmities. And dear friends, certainly Jesus was one of this poor company, rejected and despised. And as we sang in that hymn at the beginning, what poor, despised company of travelers of days who walk in yonder narrow way, beset by earthly foes. So you see then, dear friends, the privilege which is ours of identity with Jesus. So close is this identity that Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. I'm afraid, dear friends, that we live more than Christ does in our daily lives. If we're living up to our consecration vow, dear friends, there'll be more of Christ and less of self. Oh, you sing that too. Less of self and more of thee. Oh, how beautifully those words flow out of our mouths. Yes, dear friends, they do. And we would that they were true. But you know, dear friends, if you sing those words and you don't mean them, that's hypocrisy. Brother Russell called it that. In other words, don't just sing the song because it's a nice song to sing and because, I'd like to have that as my sentiment. But when you sing less of self and more of thee, mean it. So much so that the life which you now live in the flesh, you will be living by the grace of the Son of God. who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, dear friends, the Apostle Paul also reminds us that we die daily. Are you dying daily? Oh, yes, you take a lot of precautions so that you might live. I'm not speaking of committing suicide and stopping eating and all of that sort of thing. No, that's not what I have reference to. But sometimes we live to the flesh. Earthly pleasures, earthly pursuits, they are the things that take up our minds instead of concentrating on laying it down in the service of God. Why has it taken 1900 years to get 144,000? That's the reason, dear friends. That's the reason. It tarries. But wait for it. It will surely come. And if you and I may not make it, but God has ordained that there will be 144,000 who will be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Now, dear friends, when we consider the priest of old, he was one who had to die in the interests of the people whom he would bless. Oh, of course, he wasn't laid upon the altar. In place of that, he took a bullock, laid his hands upon it, and offered it. That represented himself. But it is appointed that way for priests, once to die. But that isn't all, dear friends. After that comes the judgment. And you know, before that priest could enter into the most holy of the tabernacle, there to present the merit of that death, he had to offer sweet incense at the golden altar. And it says, lest he die. You made your consecration to be dead. Many years ago, perhaps. Now the judgment. Before you can enter into the Most Holy, before you are worthy to go in there and claim the crown which has been set apart for you, you have to offer the sweet incense of faith, love, obedience, and praise. The trouble with most of us is we love righteousness, but we don't hate iniquity sufficiently. And the reason that Jesus was crowned above his fellows was because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There will be a great company who love righteousness but who haven't hated iniquity. And where is that great company coming from? They're coming from those who have consecrated and dedicated themselves to the will of God and have come short in offering themselves upon the altar of God. The priest's presence among his people was like the presence of God. He represented God to the people. Does your presence have that effect upon the people that you associate with, and that you have dealings with? Or do they figure, well, as I've heard some of them speak about their priests and their ministers, oh, he's a good Joe. Yes. Our neighbor came in only yesterday. She says, you know, the sister used to tell the children, the girls, not to smoke. The Blessed Virgin certainly wouldn't smoke. And so the priest called them all together. And he says, we're living in a different day. The mother of Jesus might have smoked if she were living today. You see, dear friends, what happens? Instead of keeping the standard high and striving to attain, though we never attain, we bring the standard down and then we walk over the top of it. Can you revere? Can you respect? Can you give reverential awe to a God who vacillates, whose principles of truth and righteousness are always undergoing change with each dispensation. Truth is still truth, as Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth," is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The standards never change, regardless of when or where we live. Truth is still truth. That priest was anointed with a holy anointing oil. Wherever the priest went, arrayed in those garments, you'd know of his presence because you'd be breathing in the fragrance of those garments, the fragrance of his anointing. Can it be said of you, even among the truth friends, that your presence among them exhales the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, benevolence, graciousness, kindness, long-suffering kindness. Can you say that? And now, dear friends, there's one little illustration I'd like to bring to your attention. Among the Israelites of old, God established, said they should establish when they got into the promised land, and they did, six cities of refuge. Now, these cities of refuge were put there so that if a man was guilty of manslaughter, or let's say murder, but he didn't premeditate, he didn't do it willfully and just set out to do it, but it might have been accidental, or in a passion, or in a fury. The law said a life for a life, a man for a man. And so the avenger of the blood, if he could get a hold of that man, could take his life. But you see how gracious God was about the matter. He says, "I want you to build six cities of refuge." They were cities of the Levites. Cities of the Levites. And if one had been guilty of killing a man, he could run to the city of refuge. Was he excused there? No. He had to undergo trial there. But if, as a result of the trial, they found that there were mitigating circumstances, he was told to remain in that city. And the avenger of the blood could not take his life so long as he lived in the city of refuge. Well, dear friends, what made that city of refuge? The presence of the priest there. And not until the priest died could that man go back and be with his family. And the suggestion has been made in its application to the church of this dispensation. Certainly, we've all been guilty of killing a man, if by that we mean nothing more than by our sinfulness. We are responsible for the death of the man Jesus. But we didn't do it deliberately. We didn't do it willfully. So God has given us a city of refuge. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in time of trouble. And so long as we remain in the city of God, in the presence of God and his high priest, the avenger of the blood, justice can make no demands upon us. But in the old ancient cities, when the priest died, the man had a right to go home and he was protected. He didn't have to worry any longer. And you say, "Well, now how does this apply, dear friends? When does this priest die?" Certainly our Lord isn't going to die. No, death here is a symbolic death. It's a change that takes place. So long as the church is still in the flesh, she needs the covering of Jesus' righteousness. And with that covering, we live. The avenger has no right to take our life. But it is Jesus' righteousness. There comes a time, however, when our priest as such dies. That is, when the last member of the church has gone beyond the veil and been made a partaker of the divine nature. And as a partaker of the divine nature, when the last member's gone beyond the veil, there'll no longer be a priest with an imputed righteousness for those who have consecrated. And those who lived under the protection of the robe of Christ's righteousness and who have made their calling and election sure will be free to go, because now, as partakers of the divine nature, they have a deathlessness. They can no longer die. Death has no power over them. That is the picture, dear friends, as applied to the church. But we think, dear friends, maybe there is a picture that will apply to the world in the millennial age too. We're merely suggesting this, that for the whole world of mankind, there will be that city of refuge. The world of mankind will attain to everlasting life, true enough, but not immortal life. And the avenger will always be in the position to demand life for a life, a man for a man. So you see, dear friends, as far as they're concerned, it will mean that they will have to live everlastingly in the city of refuge. And in the book of Hebrews, there's something that is quite cryptic. It's found in the 7th chapter and commences at the 23rd verse. And it says, speaking of that ancient priesthood, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Suppose that Christ, head and body, the world's high priest, should die. There'd be no one to take his place, and the avenger of the blood could swallow up the whole world of mankind. But it says here, but this, it says man here, man has been furnished here, this priest, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But we have an high priest who became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, dear friends, Jesus made his calling and election sure. He was perfected by the things that he suffered. When they spat upon him, he could have, if he so desired, caused them to be blind. And when they beat him, he might have caused a paralysis to take hold of their arms or their legs. He might have done these things. But it says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, dear friends, what I've been trying to tell you this afternoon is something that you cannot do in your own strength. You cannot overcome the flesh. But you have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. And by his assistance, through your obedience, your willful obedience to the will of God, you're safe, even though you may come short. Now, dear friends, in concluding, let me just say this, dear friends. Examine yourselves. See, have you made your calling election sure? Are there still things that need to be eliminated and made right in your life? How much time do you have to accomplish this? Are you sure you have more than a day, more than a week, more than a year? Don't live as though you had an eternity to do this. Live as though each and every day were the last day. May God bless that to you.
The admonition which the dear brother has given us, and pressing upon us the need of a deeper consecration. I think the solution to all our troubles and ills is because our consecration is not as deep as it should be. And so we're surely indebted to the brother for pressing upon us the need too of asking these three. He gave us three questions. So when you go home, why, you can look into your heart and ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the things that are sapping your strength, the things that are keeping you from making a real deep consecration to the Lord. Now we're going to sing a hymn which savors very much of a deeper consecration, and that is hymn number 208. And so let us sing that, dear brethren, with all our heart. And before commencing, I neglected to give you the love of Sister Sikorsky. And she asked me if I would let the friends know that she's now removed to her other daughter's house, 304 49th Street. So that none of you will be running up and down the street to find her, while you know where to find her. 208.
Gracious God, the eternal and everlasting Father, into thy holy presence. With humble hearts, dear Father, ever mindful of our own unworthiness of approach unto thee, but ever mindful of that love by which Christ Jesus was made for us a righteous advocate, so that in him, by him, and through him, we may yet come into thy presence. Dear Father, we thank thee for the admonition of thy word. We thank thee for the example which was set in Christ Jesus. And we recognize from thy word that thou dost desire that we should be conformed to the image and likeness of thy dear Son, being touched with a feeling of others' infirmities. And since these can only come, dear Father, by way of the daily vicissitudes and the trials of life. May we recognize, dear Father, in all of these things which Thou dost permit to overtake us, unpleasant though they may be, are ordained of Thee, so that we might, by means of these, make our calling election sure. We pray, dear Father, if anything has been said, or even suggested in the spoken word, that save us not of the Spirit of Thy truth and the Holy Spirit, that for that which constituted the mystical body of Christ gathered here today may be overruled and taken far from them. We pray, dear Father, that as a result of our coming together this afternoon, we may weigh a little more carefully each of the opportunities that come to us from day to day. A dedication to Thy will, knowing this, dear Father, that it must be that if we suffer with Him now, we shall also reign with Him. And now, dear Father, to Thee, do we give the honor, the glory, and the praise through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.